33. I was reading through this chapter at the prayer meeting. We spoke on a verse earlier in the chapter about the place of prayer, how the Lord will be gracious, save us, his arms will be upon us. And then there's another verse, when I was reading it earlier in the week, it struck me, verse 17 of Isaiah 33. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Our Father, as we come to consider this tremendous prophecy and promise, oh, we pray this morning that by thy Spirit that thou would help us to see some of the beauty of the King of Kings, our Lord and Saviour. Do guide us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a literal fulfillment to this text. The situation is this: historically, the land of Judah has been invaded by Babylonian forces. The city of Jerusalem is about to be surrounded. A man called Sennacherib is going to come, representing the cruel dictator, and he's going to threaten the nation. Now, Hezekiah was the king. And later on in the book, a few chapters later, you'll read when he got this letter from Rabshakeh, he went up to his palace, he mourned, he came out before the people, he tore his clothes, he put on old sackcloth, as it's called, because that was a sign of mourning, of humiliation, of sorrow. And the promise here, literally fulfilled, is this: that don't worry, you will see the king dressed in his beautiful garments. And of course God intervened, the enemy were defeated, Israel the land of Judah didn't even have to fight. God overcame them by an angel in the night. And they looked, and the king put on his beautiful garments again, and they saw the king in all his glorious garments. But there is a spiritual fulfillment. I don't take time this morning, but I assure you, may tonight look at some of this. There's no doubt that Isaiah is speaking of a far greater king. That's how prophecy is often taken in the book of Isaiah. There's a far deeper fulfillment. There's a spiritual fulfillment. And the idea of Jehovah, that's the Lord as king, is right through Isaiah's writing. Do you remember in chapter 6? He saw the Lord Jehovah high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. And if you went to the book of John chapter 12, you know what you'd find? That is specifically God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ was born, he had a vision of Christ as the King of Kings reigning over the universe. It's all through this book. The King, the King, the King. So what I'm saying is, yes, it was fulfilled to a certain degree, literally, with the King of Judah. But there's no doubt about it. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of Kings. In fact, I had a Jehovah Witness came to the door when I was studying this chapter, and my wife answered the door and she called for me to come. And we're chatting away to him. Let him talk for a long time, and then we got, he mentioned something. I said, you know, are you a Bible student? I said, oh yes, I like to read the Bible. And then I said to him, I'm just reading there in Deuteronomy. Of 8 times the arm of the Lord. We spoke about that in the prayer meeting. And you know, the arm of the Lord is a title of Christ. He looked at me, what do you mean? Isaiah 53, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Christ, that's a title that's given to a person, the Jehovah. See, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe he's just a created being, an angel, higher than other angels. Then I said, but listen, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in chapter 6 of his prophecy, John 12 says that's Christ. You read it later, for time I'll not turn to it. John 12 says Isaiah spoke of Christ, the Son of Man. I said, that's the Jehovah, Christ. He's King of Kings. And this morning we meet to worship the King, the Lord. But what does it mean to see the King in his beauty? I was thinking about that this week. What does it mean? Of course, there's a prophecy. One day in the land that is far away, one day every child of God will face to face see the Lord Jesus Christ. Will tell the story of his grace. But what does it mean to see the beauty of the King? Well, over in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, we're told this. Do you know when we're saved? We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is writing, and he's saying, men and women out there, just as we were before we saw Christ, they're blinded. Satan has blinded the minds of people. Why? He doesn't want them to see the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, does it mean a literal vision? Does it mean suddenly we get an operation, a vision, a picture of Christ physically? No. Don't believe that for a moment. Well, what does it mean to see the beauty of Christ? You see, this is so important. It's so important that you and I see Christ. So important. You see, there's a kind of preaching in so-called Christian circles today. And it is this. They'll read a portion of Scripture and they'll say, now, you ought to live a good life. Now, you ought to live morally. You ought to live uprightly. You ought to try and follow Christ's teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, they usually don't know the Sermon on the Mount. But you ought to try and pray more. You ought to do this and do that. But they don't preach Christ. They don't point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people are trying to do this in their own energy, and they get discouraged and they get defeated, and many of them give up. And Christianity is reduced to just another religion, just a code of ethics, of morals, of man's effort. But that is not what's taught in the Bible. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The gospel is Christ. Salvation is not a plan, it's a person. Salvation is when you come to know Christ. When you come to see who Christ is. How do you grow in the Christian life? Well, when you're saved, there are those that say, well, now to grow in the Christian life, read your Bible, pray, seek to live a sanctified life. But follow me carefully here. You can pray all day and study the Scriptures all day and try hard to live a Christian life, but it'll be no benefit to you. No benefit whatsoever. But that's not how we grow. That's not how we grow. The only way to grow in the Christian life is this. To see Christ in the Scripture as you read it. When you look at the Word of God, look for Christ. Why is it the Bible is such a dry book to so many? Because they don't see the beauty of Christ when they read it. It's read like this. Oh, here's a story about King David. Let's pick one out. Goliath. Oh, he had great faith. Killed Goliath. Obedient young man. Now, we have to try hard and be obedient. No, that's not the teaching. You've missed it. David's a picture of Christ. David's a picture of Christ because David represented the whole nation. Christ represents all his people. David went into what's called the Valley of Elah, the valley of place of blood, actually, the Valley of the Tree. And he defeated Goliath. And all the people shared in his victory. And the first thing you need to see reading the story of David, before you see any lessons about your own practical life, is the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than David, for he went into the valley. He went to the tree of blood, and there he defeated Satan and sin, and we share in his victory. And I can overcome. I can have victory, not because of my strength, not because who I am, not because of my determination, but because I'm in Christ. You see, you look for Christ in Scripture. How do you pray? By looking to Christ and his prayer life. And knowing that through Christ you're accepted. That your eloquence of your words don't make your prayers powerful. But when you pray in the name of Christ and you know him and you rely upon Christ, that's what gives the power to prayer. How can we keep going in the Christian life? How can we overcome? By looking to Christ. That's the difference. We must see Christ. You see, Peter was enabled to see Christ, and he was able to walk as Christ walked. Stephen saw Christ in his beauty, didn't he? You remember? He looked up and he saw the Son of Man standing, and he was able to pray as Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them." Paul saw Christ as the King in his beauty, and he was enabled by the power of Christ to love as Christ loved. For he said in Romans 9, "I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen." Oh, what love he had. It was a result of Christ's love working in him. The disciples were enabled to see the beauty of Christ in the way he spoke. And you know what happened? In chapter 4 and 13 of the book of Acts. As they spoke, you know what the people noticed? They took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. In other words, the beauty of Christ that they had seen, the beauty they had seen in Christ began to flow through them. What we're trying to say is this. Christian life is knowing Christ, is seeing Christ. Why is it that so many can hear the story of Christ and yet have no interest? Because they need the Holy Spirit to come and to take the scales from off their spiritual eyes and to see the Lord in his beauty. I'm not talking about some apparition. Do you know, it's a fact that in the last decades, couple of decades, there have been far, far more claimed apparitions of Mary and of Christ than there ever have been in centuries. May surprise you, we living in Northern Ireland, places like the United States, places like other parts of the world. There are great shrines to Mary. There are those who say, "I saw," usually it's Mary with Christ as a little baby in her arms. There's the blasphemies of people seeing visions and sort of images of Christ appearing on a wall or on the top of a telegraph pole. I'm not making this up. Thousands came to see it. Supposed to be, if you look carefully, you'll see an image of Christ on a pancake. I'm serious. It's shocking. That's not what we're talking about. But then there's other people think, to work up this emotion, we need to get a picture. We need an artist to come and to paint a beautiful painting. No. No. Because first of all, most of them are only Western images of what they think Christ looked like. Number two, we're never told in Scripture what Christ looked like. Never told that. In fact, the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul said this, "We do not remember Christ after the flesh." In other words, disciples who saw Christ never told us what he looked like. Never told us that. So we're not talking about a physical type of thing. How do we see Christ? And then you have the charismatic things today. You know, in charismatic circles, there are these modern preachers and claim they've great visions of Christ has appeared to them literally. And they make a fortune out of selling their books and tapes. A couple of years ago, someone who attended one of our churches said he'd got this great set of DVDs of a man telling of how he was brought up to heaven and thought, it's blasphemous. Blasphemous. Man daring to say as he walked about heaven with Christ, he uses the name Jesus, was crying, I put my arm around him to comfort him. What blasphemy. Listen, Jesus Christ is a glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're not talking about seeing Christ in that sense. So the question comes, how do we see him? You see Christ spiritually when you read the Scripture. The Lord said to the Pharisees, you know the Old Testament. You could quote it. They knew it back to front. They could quote you the various verses. But he said, you've missed it. You've missed it. You know all the stories. You know how many letters there are in each book. But you've missed it. For the Old Testament testifies of me. When Christ rose from the dead, he walked alongside two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He began to open the Old Testament scriptures. You know what it said? Their heart burned within them. Why? Because they told how they spoke of Christ. And then he went to the upper room where the disciples were gathered. It said he opened their mind. He opened the spiritual eyes, if you like. He opened their mind. And then he opened the Old Testament. And he showed them from right through the Old Testament things concerning himself. You see the beauty of Christ in this scripture. You see the beauty of Christ as you read the Savior's sermons. You see the beauty of Christ as his character. Oh, listen. He's wonderful. He's the most glorious person that ever lived, for he's God and man. He's altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000. In his character, that's what we mean. Have you seen Christ in his character? Do you know who he is? Oh, people today, they've heard the name Jesus Christ, but have they ever seen the loveliness of that, his wonderful, wonderful person? You see, as you read what the Savior said, you find how wonderful he is. Churchill is just a historic figure to us. I have many of his books. I love reading what he wrote and what people wrote about him. Was it Friday or maybe Thursday? It was at a public reading of his great speech exactly 70 years ago. Never in the course of human history and so on. I'm not quoted. You know it, I'm sure. But they had a formal ceremony of reading his famous speech to the Houses of Parliament about the bravery of the British Air Force. And so we know a little bit about Churchill's character. Oh, you read the sermons and speech of Christ. How lovingly he spoke to the brokenhearted and the sinful and said, come unto me, all ye that labour. How comforting he was to those who bereaved. How comforting. How he said to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe also in God. Or believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. What tremendous words the Savior said. Words of love. And oh, if you stop and think this morning that he loves me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That he invites me to come to him. He says, if I come, he will in no wise cast me out. Oh, you learn about his wonderful person as you study his wonderful words. Have you ever seen the beauty of Christ? I kept thinking of this verse this week. I will see the King in his beauty. Have you ever seen the King in his beauty? Martin Luther, the famous Protestant reformer, I was reminded of this yesterday morning at a certain place, and I picked up a book about his life, and then I resisted temptation and put it down again. Of so many about Luther. Do you know Martin Luther feared God? He was wise enough to realize he was a sinner and God was holy. And he thought, how can I, a sinner, come into the holy presence of a holy God? I'll have to be better. And so he became a monk. And he would lie on the cold floor. I've been there in the place in the Augustinian monastery. I've been there a couple occasions and seen it. He'd lie on the floor. He would fast. He would pray. He would even beat his body. Thinking, if I try and not sin and try and do this and do that, then God will love me and God will accept me. And this may shock you, but you know, Martin Luther got to the place where he said this, God is cruel. I've no love for God. I hate him. Say, why would he ever say an awful thing like that? He said, because God is holy. And if I'm ever to be in heaven with God, I have to be holy. I have to be righteous. But I'm not. And I've tried and tried and tried and I'm not. You see, he wasn't a hypocrite. He knew he was a sinner. He had no love. He was doing the praying and the fasting and the good works of penance, not out of a love for God, but out of fear. A slavish fear, not a proper fear. There's a proper fear of God, but it wasn't that. Ah, but then Martin Luther read the great truth of the book of Romans that we talked on a few weeks ago. Yes, God demands that we have a perfect righteousness to be in heaven. Ah, but God provides that righteousness in Christ. God gives it to you as a free gift. If you will come to Him, confess in your sin and believe in Him, He will put it to your account. He will account you as righteous. Oh, you're not in yourself, but He will put the righteousness of Christ. Oh, the light dawned. God loves me. Jesus Christ loved me so much that He came to die. He took my sins in His own body to the tree. He lived that holy life I could never live, and He did that for me. For me. And all that suffering on the cross, He did it for me. Oh, I love Him. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Oh, yes, He lived a life of prayer. He lived a life of devotion from that day, led the Great Reformation. Oh, He served God with great zeal, but He wasn't doing it out of fear. He wasn't doing it trying to earn heaven. He was doing it because He saw the King in His beauty. That's why. He saw the glory of King Jesus. He saw His wonderful person, and He fell in love with Christ. Have you had that experience? That's what Christianity is. There's so many today think Christianity is, I do this and I do this and I do. Yes, yes. But listen, it's only by the power of Christ in you. It's not by your own effort. If you have your Bible, Matthew 27, let me just very quickly seek to give you a view of Christ. I did this some time ago with the Sunday night service, quite a long time ago. But turn to Matthew 27 just briefly. And oh, I pray, if you've never seen the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that now, just for a few moments this morning, you will see Christ in all His beauty, in all His glory, and you will see that salvation is not by man. The interesting thing is, if you read Matthew 27, you'll find the word King is mentioned four times. The King. Verse 37, Jesus, the King of the Jews. But this King, it's a strange throne He's on. He's on a cross. He's been nailed to the cross by the crowd, by the mob, and they're baying for His blood, and they're cursing, and they're mocking. You say, what type of king is that? Do you know Isaiah later in chapter 53 of his prophecy said there's no beauty that we should desire him? In other words, the people saw no beauty in him. But you know, God put His own commentary on what was happening. Because there are seven miracles here. You look at verse 45. This is what Christ was doing. Oh, that you'll look and see what Christ was doing in that cross. In verse 45, from the sixth hour there was darkness. That was a miraculous darkness. It wasn't an eclipse. Though God, for the next 3 hours, put a darkness over this earth. Why? Why? Some of the hymns say creation was hiding its face from the sufferings of Christ. That's just poetic. Here's why. All through the Old Testament, darkness is symbolic of judgment. The plagues in Egypt, judgment. Darkness. Darkness over all the land. It says when God comes to judge, it's darkness, a day of darkness. Over and over again, I turn to the references, Isaiah, Jeremiah, many, many references. Darkness speaks of judgment. You see, that day, in those 3 hours of darkness after man had done his worst, God judged. And what does God judge? Sin. Do you know at Calvary that day, as Christ was upon that tree, God was judging sin. But notice the next miracle, the next verse. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, that's a miracle. You say, I don't see a miracle. Oh, it's a miracle. Miracle of desolation. Of desolation. I'm desolate. This is God the Son praying to God the Father. God the Son took a human nature, a human body, but he's God and man. You say, how is it a miracle? Well, Martin Luther, I mentioned, said of this verse that he went into a study, and after thinking upon it in hours, he came out and shook his head and he said, who can take it in? God forsaken by God. How can it be? It's mind-boggling. Why was God the Son forsaken of God the Father when there'd been an eternal union? One God, three persons. Because there he was becoming the sin bearer. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And there in those hours of darkness, Christ was taking the sins of his people. Christ voluntarily was saying, punish me in the place of Ron Johnson. And you put your name in there. Do you know him as Savior? God was punishing sin that day. But he was punishing sin not in you and I who deserve it. He was punishing sin in Christ. In Christ. That's a miracle. He was our substitute. He was dying there for others. Miracle of darkness. Sins were judged. Sins were judged in Christ. But then you have the miraculous death in verse 50. He cried with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. That's miraculous. You see, the word yielded there is different than any other death of any other human being. You see, Christ didn't die of weakness. People get weaker and weaker, weaker, till they breathe their last. But Christ shouted with a loud voice to show that he hadn't grown weaker. It wasn't through weakness that he died. He gave his life. John 10 says this, the good shepherd layeth down his life. No man taketh it from him. He said, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. There's nobody in this world can by an act of their thought and will raise their own body. Of course they can't. And there's nobody in this world apart from King Jesus who can command his spirit to leave his body. People can commit suicide, yes, at a certain moment, pick the time of their death. That's different. Christ, by an act of his will, sent his spirit away from his body. Why? Because death is part of the condemnation and curse that I was to bear. Part of the curse of sin. What's happened at Calvary? There, and remember, here's one thing, never forget about the cross. We're thinking here of the beauty of Christ. Remember this, the one hanging there is the King. It didn't take him by surprise. He planned it all. Even as he was hanging on the cross that day, he was still in absolute control. Absolute control. He wasn't a helpless victim. He was planning. He had planned everything and he was performing it because he was providing redemption. Redemption for those that trust in him. Sins were judged. They were judged on Christ. He paid it all. He paid it all. You have some quick miracles. What happened after he died? There's a division in the veil. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom in verse 51. Oh, to be very quick with the times going, but you remember the veil? All I can say is this. The veil's kept man out from the holiest of all, where the ark was that pictured God's presence. And the moment Christ gave up the ghost, he sent the spirit away. He had paid the price of our redemption. He is the great King with all power, paid redemption. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. You know what that means? That there's a division there. You can come right to God. Because of what Christ did on Calvary, you, no matter who you are this morning, no matter what you've done, no matter anything about you, listen, you this morning can come right into the presence of the Holy God and be accepted. This morning, if you don't already know Christ, listen, because of what the King did on Calvary, you can go out those doors this morning knowing that every one of your sins is taken away. Do you believe it? If you don't, you haven't seen the King in his beauty. That's what he was doing there. That's what he was doing. He was paying redemption's price. You can come boldly, the Bible says. It doesn't mean irreverently. Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne. The throne. You can come to the King of Kings this morning. The way is open. You can know your sins forgiven. You can know him. He invites you this morning. He says, come. There's a great disturbance was the next miracle. There's a great earthquake, you'll read there. That's prophetic, because earthquake is always associated in the Old Testament with the coming of the Lord at Sinai and other places. The Bible says one day there'll be a great earthquake that will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. Hebrews 12. He's coming again, that's what it means. That one who gave his life's blood on the cross, who died for sinners, listen, he is the King. You know, when he rose again from the dead, there was another earthquake. And when he comes back, there'll be the greatest earthquake ever seen, because this whole world will shake, and so will the sun and the heavens. He's coming. He's coming back someday. Those that know him will see him in his beauty. And then you have the miracle of the departure from the graves, where it talks here about bodies coming out of the grave. That's miraculous. I don't understand it. Who can explain it? But it said some bodies did come out of the grave. That's a foretaste of what will happen when the King returns. When the King comes in glory, what's going to happen? Those that know Christ, they'll have a new body like unto his glorious body, will rise to be with him. I said there were seven miracles. There's another miracle here, if you just look very quickly in verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Do you know what happened? They saw the King in his glory. Not, well, in a sense, they saw with the natural eye, but they saw more than that. This centurion who was there directing the soldiers, you can see them as they nail his hands and feet. Maybe they were the ones that scourged him too. Certainly there in Judea, as the Christ is crucified. And yet this rough Roman soldier, even while the crowd around the cross taunting and mocking, he says, truly this was the Son of God. Another gospel says, truly this was a righteous man. They feared greatly. That's not just a human fear. He feared because of his sin. That centurion began to see who Christ really was. But then there's another great example here, because of the mess of a deliverance. Because you look here in the chapter 27, verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified him. See that? There were two thieves. And what one of them changed. You compare the other Gospels, there were two thieves. And you know what the crowd were saying? Remember, we're thinking of the King and his beauty. If you be the King of Israel, come down from the cross. Save yourself, and then we'll believe. And there's this man been crucified. He knows he's going to die that day. They will not keep the bodies on the cross. It was before a special Sabbath. He knew he'd only a short time to live, and he and his friend joined in mocking Christ. If you're a king, prove it and come down. Prove it. But something happened. Here's this mob cursing Christ. You can see Christ on another cross beside him dying, his blood being shed. And all of a sudden that thief saw the King in his beauty. Oh yes, his face marred more than any man. He wasn't talking about physical beauty. He saw the King in the beauty. What do I mean? He realized that he is the King.
Because what did he say? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He realized that the Savior was about to die, but he believed he would rise again. And he would have a great kingdom. And he believed that he was dying for others, for he said, this man hath done nothing amiss. He's sinless. And he believed. And what did the Lord say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. What happened? That thief at the cross saw the beauty of the King. Let me ask you again. Have you seen the beauty of the King? Oh, one day, thank God, every child of God will see the King in all the glory of his person in a deeper way. But what is salvation? Salvation occurs when you see the King in his beauty. When you see that he died for you. And when you see at Calvary he was not a helpless victim, but he's the King of Kings, overcoming Satan and sin and providing redemption. And if you come to him, the Christian life is to be of growing to know him more and more. That's what it is. That every day he'll grow sweeter than he was the day before. That's what sanctification is. That's how you overcome sin. That's how you have a desire to pray more. That's how you have a desire to live for Christ more and have done with sin. By seeing more and more of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in closing. We'll sing one.